Good evening, everyone. Before we get formally started, it's probably worth repeating what was said this morning in the announcement time, that this is our last Psalms in the evening session. We're switching to Psalms in the morning through most of April, so we'll have 9:30 worship starts, 11:15 this class starts, at least through April and May. We're going to be doing something a little bit different, I think, all except for Easter. There still will mostly be an evening time. Still 6:30?
6 o'clock.
Oh, yeah, 6 o'clock. I was just looking at the clock. Right, but not next week because Jason Thoman's ordination and installation service will be happening across the street at College Hill. Yeah, update there. Okay, the next part is there's a little bit of all of us participating tonight. If you look at the handout at the bottom of the first side, there are four scripture verses written there. And once I get to that part, I will signal you all, probably with something like this, although there's always the chance that I'll do the old Pee Wee Herman and like go like that or something like that. And my hope is that we would read that together, that we'd read it in unison together. All right, so with that, let's go to our normal practice of reading a verse from the Psalms together to start us off. So at the top of the handout, Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Okay, so last week we detailed the importance of the body in worship and in spiritual formation, how we orient our bodies in this world and in relation to God is often overlooked and even sometimes maligned. It's just thought of as unimportant. However, we know that Jesus took a body to himself and still has the body glorified that he came amongst our midst in, and all that that entails, which means that all bodies are sacred. And we should, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 6, glorify God in our body. Now, many in Christian history, and I think it's interesting, often the folks that immediately come to mind with this are folks who didn't argue this, but many in Christian history, though, have asked, isn't salvation just about the soul? Don't really need to worry about body stuff. It's just about the soul. Well, we should ask, what is a soul? And let's go back to Genesis to see what the scriptures say. And this comes from Genesis 2:7. We mentioned this one last week as well. And this is the ESV translation. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Now the word for creature here is the word that is elsewhere normally translated as soul. So bless the Lord, O my soul. Same word going on there. And the living here is a metaphor in the same way as Jesus uses it in the Gospel of John, where he talks about living water. That means water that is moving, that is fresh, that is clean, not stagnant. Same here, Adam is a moving, living, breathing creature. And so the soul, what we can learn from this is that the soul is not some entity that is separate from the body, but rather it incorporates the body into itself. God creates the body, breathes in the breath, and Adam becomes a living soul. Not that he is gifted a soul or has a soul, but he becomes a living soul. So being a soul, a living creature, requires a body. The two are meant by God to be inseparable. To have our soul saved, then, in very important terms, is to have our bodies saved as well. And Paul reminds us of this in Romans 8. He says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells in you. So the soul is more than the body, but it does incorporate the body. Still doesn't answer the question, what is a soul? And I'll leave a full scriptural investigation to you. We only have so much time. And anyone who's teaching can always say, be a Berean about this. It's an easy thing to do. So I'll leave that to you. But when you put it all together and sort of sift through all the data, you might find that the soul is, and this is a very technical definition, but a nexus of potentialities. A nexus of potentialities. We're close enough to Geneva, I feel like I can get away with that. It's a collection of faculties, of powers, that a human can exercise, including things like the will, and also forms the core of our identities. And classically speaking, the soul has been understood to have three main ways of acting. Sometimes they're called the parts of the soul, but that's not quite right. It's rather three different ways that these faculties can be exercised. And that is in reasoning, in averting, and in desiring. And let's start with that last one. The desiring action of the soul draws that which it perceives as good to itself. So it sort of reaches out and pulls towards the human person what it thinks to be good. The averting action, on the other hand, averts. It pushes away that which it perceives to either be a lesser good or which it perceives to be bad. And the reasoning action is that which sifts through the perception and makes the determination of what is good, what the person finds as good, whether it is the greatest good, God, or a lesser good, or something that is not good at all. Now, the only way that the reasoning action can know how to properly sift the good from the bad is by beholding the glory of God, the one who is truly good in himself and is the only one, Scripture shows us, who can properly call something good, like we see in Genesis 1. And it's by beholding the good God, by knowing him, by having participation and union with him, and using him then as the standard, that we can make these decisions that direct the rest of the soul, with the body included. And so an example of this is our Lord Jesus Christ, because in him we see a properly working human soul. He is, as we know, partaking of the glory of God the Father at all times, and so his reasoning is right in judging between the good and the bad, and he draws the good to himself, and he pushes away particularly sin. And we see this in the temptation narrative in Matthew 4, and we won't go there, but just reference it for later. What we see there, right after his baptism, he has been clothed with the Spirit. He has been given for our sake an experience of the glory of God, which he himself has. And then he goes out into the wilderness where he is tempted by the devil. But he's tempted with all good things, all things that the Messiah should have. Food, sovereignty, and safety. And he's even tempted with the Scriptures, which we know, of course, are good. But because he is properly working, he's able to see through the lies of the devil. He's able to reject the bad use of Scripture, the misinterpretation, the abuse of Scripture, and cling to God, who alone is good. And this is the sort of soul that we are meant to have, and that we can have as we are sanctified in Christ, with the fullness of that experience, of course, reserved for the last great day. When temptation, that which causes the soul, or calls the soul, excuse me, to lesser goods away from God himself, even to good things he's created, like a tree in the midst of a garden, but that wasn't proper, when temptation itself will be done away with. And this, I think, is part of Paul's cryptic statement that he has a couple of times in his writing, once in 1 Corinthians 15 and once in Ephesians 1, where he says that our final state is that God will be all in all, that temptation will no longer be and experience we have, because the good who is God will be fully present to us. And that's a very joyful thought. However, we know that this is not currently the case for us, that our souls are divided. At one point in time, we desire good and we reject bad. And at the same time, and sometimes in the same breath, we desire the bad and we reject the good. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7 and see what Paul says about this. Romans chapter 7, and we're going to start in verse 15. Interesting biblical fact while you're turning there. The books of Paul, the order they are in the scripture is based on length. There's not any other particular guiding principle except Romans is the longest. I always thought that was interesting. Romans chapter 7. And starting in verse 15, and of course he starts before this, but starting in verse 15 we read this, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." You can hear the tension in the soul. The desiring aspect is not able to go after what it wants, but rather goes after the wrong thing. "Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." And Paul's theology here of sin and the law and the soul is particularly rich and is worth its own investigation at some point. But all that to say, we have this same experience. When we read these words of Paul, these are not foreign things to us. These are things that we experience maybe even multiple times a day. And what we have, particularly before our experience of Christ, is a disordered soul. A soul that is all out of whack. It functions because it's created by God, and sin cannot destroy what God creates. It can still reason, it can still reject, it can still pull close, but it functions badly and contrary to what it was intended to do. And since it's no longer grounded in the glory of God as its motivating force, it lacks self-control. And the reason for this is because God is life. And without a connection to life, the soul becomes afraid. It is afraid of death, of its own dissolution, of going back to the dust and the soil from which it was drawn, the breath returning back to God, as one of the Psalms tells us. It fears this dissolution, and so it latches on to the contingent created world to try and stay alive. However, everything in creation is liable to fall apart. It is created just like our souls, so it cannot keep the soul alive. So, searching constantly for some lasting source of life, the soul ceases to properly use its reasoning and so ceases to have self-control. It is desperate and it clings on to anything that might keep it going, whether that's power, or money, or sex, or food, all things created good by God, but not meant to be the soul's good, not meant to be the ultimate source of life. So when the soul is disordered in this way, when it has, as Gandalf puts it, abandoned reason for madness, its desire and its aversion are also misdirected. And this is what Paul, amongst other biblical authors and the church fathers, call the passions. And I have on your handout there a list of every time the word passions appears in this way in the ESV. It's normally the word pathē, which is the one I'm going to talk about, but every once in a while, and I'm not quite sure why, they translate a different word, epithymia, as passions. It means illicit desires, which anytime you have the chance to use the word illicit in translation, I feel like you should take it. We don't use that word enough. But at any rate, you can look those up and see what's going on. But the word passion that we normally translate passion, pathē, has the sense of suffering. It's something that causes us to suffer. And so the idea is, since the soul is out of control, its own actions cause harm to itself. Anyone who has had an angry toddler knows exactly how that works. Once control is lost, it causes harm to itself. So a passionate soul, a soul that is directed, controlled, motivated by the passions, instead of a rational soul, one guided by reason, grounded in the glory of God, expresses itself in a number of specific ways. So think, for just one example, about the lack of control that happens when we become angry. Something presents itself to us that our souls, our conscience, what have you, our egos says no to this, and the avertive part of the soul sort of goes into force. It pushes away that which is considered in the moment to be bad. But it can very quickly get out of hand, as instead of being guided by the reason, it takes the driver's seat. And the end ends up being not the pushing away of the bad, but rather the breaking of communion, a word spoken that you didn't quite mean, but felt like the right thing to say at the moment. A gesture on the road, and other things that can come out of such anger. And we could say the same thing about the desiring faculty and even the rational faculty. We know examples probably in our own lives of things that technically were correct, but instead of leading to joy in the truth, led to breaking of communion. And the difficulty here isn't the averting or the desiring or the rational faculties themselves. They're natural. They're natural to our humanity, created by God. We need to be able to avoid or reject or cling or make decisions about the good and the bad, and we need to be able to know the difference. The difficulty is the faulty relationship between these various faculties of the soul and God. When we are out of communion with God, when we are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the faculties cannot function properly. They are working against recommended manufacturer instructions, and the warranty is void. So misdirected reason functions with misdirected desire, which functions with misdirected aversion to produce ruin in humanity, both in small ways or larger ones, individual and systemic. And we might say, and here we're going to read together, we might say with Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord." In Christ, our passions are being healed, are being set right by being put to death in baptism, so that they might be resurrected in what Paul calls newness of life as a reordered soul. As we know, though, sin, though defeated, still stalks us. Temptation is still around us. So how, in the midst of that, we have the hope of healing, but sometimes it feels so hard. How can our souls continue to be formed, to grow in Christ as we await that blessed day? And here's where the Psalms come in. So remember, we're seeking to read these poems according to the Spirit. And so as we do so, we are going to avoid, we're going to get the aversive part of our souls going here. We're going to avoid trying to see how they, especially the desiring and averting aspects, are portrayed according to our own experience of them as passions. So when we see, say, anger in the Psalms, we don't want to read it according to our human experience of anger. Rather, we want to read it according to Christ's human experience, sanctified, glorified humanity. And we're going to start this week with the desiring action of the soul, as I think that if we want to talk about the averting aspect, we're going to want to spend more time than the 12, 13 minutes we have left. It's a rather long introduction to this part. So, Lord willing, next week in the morning, we'll talk about anger and the imprecatory Psalms. It'll be good right after coffee. All right. So let's get into this desiring faculty, and Psalm 1 again helps set the stage. So if we come to it with the question, what is it that God created us to crave? We are met with, blessed, happy is the man. We are to desire, to seek out and pull to ourselves happiness. But remember, we're not defining this according to the flesh. This is not that fleeting feeling of contentment. This is not just an emotional state. Rather, this is what Augustine talks about in the very first lines of his great work, The Confessions, where he says, "Great are you, O Lord, and greatly to be praised. Great is your power, and of your wisdom there is no end. And humankind, being a part of your creation, desires to praise you. You move us to delight in praising you, for you have made us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." So to be happy is to rest in praising God. Now, when we're happy on a human level, maybe a puppy is snuggling close, or you're in the presence of your beloved, or your sports ball team has made a goal, this isn't a bad thing. Rather, it's a small participation in what God has in store for us in praising him. That emotion of wanting to exult is properly praise to God. It's a foretaste of the banquet of God's goodness. And this leads to, I think, one of the most important, if not the most important, way to form our souls, and that is thankfulness. By being thankful to God for his creation, in whatever ways we enjoy it, we are actually refusing to do something. We're using the aversive aspect of our soul. We're refusing to place that bit of creation, no matter how good it is, as the source of our life and joy. Instead, we're pulling God close. We're using that desiring aspect by using that part of his good world to glorify him. As Paul puts it in Colossians 3, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom, in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Now, how though, for me this takes me to an interesting question. How though do we who fumble to properly say thank you when someone compliments us, how do we thank God himself? And here is where, again, the Psalms give us a grammar. And so I have a number of passages listed out for you there. Psalm 7:17 says, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. In Psalm 9, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. Psalm 44, in God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Psalm 92, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your holy, or to your name, O Most High. Verse 97, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Psalm 100, which we sang right before, give thanks to him, bless his name. And then maybe we could say Psalm 105, verse 1, O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. So what do we learn from these scripture quotations? Well, to give thanks is to sing praise. It's to rejoice. It's to recount God's works. It's to bless. It's to call upon him. It is even, as we read in Psalm 105 there, to evangelize, to speak his praise amongst the nations. Now, this is just a quick selection of the various times and types of use that giving thanks finds in the Psalms. But I think it noteworthy that in most of those times that we read and others, it talks about giving thanks to his name. So what is the name of God? Now, in the Old Testament, of course, we know he reveals his name as what scholars tell us is probably pronounced Yahweh. We actually don't know. And this is, and I'm going to get very nerdy for just a second here, this is a form of the third masculine singular imperfective to be verb. You all got that down, right? Good. In other words, he who is and will be is a decent translation of that. He who is and will be. And this is actually how the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, puts it. He is ha'on, the one who is. And this is the form, at least, that's used when we talk about God. In Exodus 3:14, he uses the first singular imperfective, I am, which then our Lord picks up in the Gospel of John. Now, what we find in the New Testament, though, is that God's name has to be understood in a new, surprising way. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, Paul takes the famous Shema from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one," and he recasts it. He says, "For us, there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ." Whenever we speak of God, we must in the same breath speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul says elsewhere in Romans 8, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." When we speak of the Father and the Son, we must also speak of the Spirit. So to give thanks to his name means that we must invoke the Trinity in our prayers, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So when we see Lord in the Psalms, may it call to mind the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see the term God, may it direct our hearts to the Father. And whenever we speak the name of God, we do so through the Spirit who himself is God. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 12, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And as we give thanks, our souls are formed to dwell in the glory of this triune God. As Paul puts it kind of negatively in Romans chapter 1, when it seems he's talking about our first parents, Adam and Eve, he says in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." Giving thanks, instead of leading to futility and darkness, reorients our whole person in radical ways. Consider 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, where Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So a couple of test cases in our last couple minutes here. How can we give thanks when things are going sideways in life? And I'm sure you know what I mean by that. Well, think of what Paul says in Romans 8 in a couple of places. "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good." That's verse 28. And then verse 31, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Giving thanks fronts our hope in God, that he is, despite our very limited vision of things that's often clouded by the circumstances, putting all things right, including in ways that we don't understand. Though we cry now, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And knowing this hope, and that this hope is more real than whatever circumstances we currently have, means that we can live in thankfulness even amongst sickness, loss of livelihood, inner turmoil, and even in the midst of death itself. But there's another test case. How can we be thankful when someone has sinned against us? And it doesn't matter what sin. If you're like me, a certain sin and a certain person has probably popped up into your head, and so there might be a moment we need to take for prayer. It doesn't matter what kind of sin. We have been sinned against. How do we be thankful when they have done us some wrong or falsely accused us or even forsaken walking with us in the Lord? Here's how Joseph puts it in Genesis chapter 50 when his brothers were afraid that he was finally going to bring the pharaonic hammer down, as it were. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And it's easy for us, it's easy for me certainly, especially in the disorder of our souls, to see evil in this life as being something that we must exert control over. If we're falsely accused, for example, we must ardently defend ourselves. We must put the record straight. Not because it follows the example of our Lord, who in Acts chapter 8 we are told was like a sheep who was led to the slaughter and who was like a lamb before his shearers silent, but rather because our sense of justice is offended and our ego is in danger. So we must exert power to protect ourselves instead of trusting that the Father will be the faithful and true judge and his Son and Spirit are advocates. James puts it this way. He says in the first chapter of his book, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And in this, he's just following our Lord, who says in Matthew 5, "Blessed," and there's that word again, "happy are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So giving thanks, even though it is a very difficult thing to do in hard circumstances, giving thanks reorders our soul and strengthens it as a new creation in Christ. Because it focuses on the glory of God, it can see the world for what it really is, not the misused and abused and sometimes terrifying, but rather the good creation of the Trinity. And He is Lord. But because of the great salvation of God in the midst of this, we give thanks, knowing that the incarnate and crucified One is making all things new. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we do give you thanks, for the Father's right hand and holy arm has been revealed, and the news of salvation has gone out to all people, and that salvation is you. Not only have you taken upon yourself our sin and our uncleanness, but you have also taken upon yourself our created reality and have begun to set it right. So, Lord, we pray that you would send your Spirit among us, that our souls might be rightly ordered, that they might find not anxiety, not guilt or shame, but rather that they would find rest. Rest in you. Because as we rest in you, Lord, anything that comes at us in this life, we know is for our good and for our salvation, for the salvation of those around us. That does not mean it's not going to be hard, Lord, and we know this, but we also know that you have given us an amazing resource in your church that we can gather around each other, we can mourn with those who mourn, we can weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice, and take care of the needs of each other, that we can be the warmth and we can be the sustenance needed for filling with our brothers and sisters. So, Lord, I pray that you would make this community a light in this place for your glory and that your salvation might continue to go out through the whole earth. Amen.